All right, let's find our Bibles. Galatians chapter 4. Please find your Bibles. I want to remind you that Galatians is a letter. It's a letter written to a particular group of people that Paul would be able to envision names and places. These are not abstract individuals. These are people that he loves and cares about. And there's such an interesting dynamic happening in this book. And it's really unique to Galatians. There's this overarching idea that Paul is writing to people who are converted, that are saved. Yet, as he's doing that, he keeps inserting these points of concern. Okay? And we have to see this in the text. Notice, please, in verse number 6. And because you are sons. So he's treating them, writing to them, as though they've been converted. They are regenerated. They are born again. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, plural pronoun, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now we get into a kind of a complicated set of verses here. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Verse 9. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now notice this language is so important that you see this. How can you turn back? I mean, what are you doing? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be again, once more? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. Look at verse 11. It's astonishing. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. All this work, all this time, the preaching, the discipleship, the mentoring, the coaching, in vain, for nothing. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. Instead, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Having said that, now that's the intimacy of the relationship. Paul felt like they would have given their own eyes to him if it had worked. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I then become your enemy? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. It is always good to be made much good of for a good purpose. So Paul is clearly implying this is not a good purpose. And not only when I was present with you. Now the two verses we really want to zero in on. My little children, my dear children. Clearly, Paul's establishing a spiritual father relationship. My little children, who I am again in anguish of childbirth. The King James says travail until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed. The King James says, I have doubt. I have this doubt. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and teach us well from your word. Help me, O God, to get out of the way and just be an effective communicator of truth to your people, both this morning and tonight. Amen. So let's get into this passage because it's fairly complicated. It's difficult. There's no other way around it. Here's the reality. I dare say that 90% of us in this auditorium, 90% of us could come up with at least one person that's going to fit this category in Galatians. At least one person. I could just start labeling them over the last 10 years of ministry here. I could go back to my army time when I clearly thought that a platoon sergeant came to Christ. You would have asked me then, I would have said, converted, born again. And now today, I'm in doubt. Several years ago, there was a police officer that I was sharing the gospel with or breakfast. Lots of times. I mean, maybe six times we went to breakfast. Total gospel-centered discussions. He was getting it. I thought he was born again. I thought he got it. I thought he was converted. I can relate to what Paul is writing here. This is Paul going, I'm going to talk to you like you're a believer, but I sure do have a lot of doubts. You keep on doing these things that are causing me concern. I don't understand why you're doing these things. He starts off in verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. So clearly, Paul can see a time when he knew their former life. He shared the gospel with them, and they in turn profess faith in Christ. But now that you've come to know God, so Paul's addressing them as converts, or rather to be known by God. So this language is very interesting. I know you found Jesus, just know he found you first. He's putting all the emphasis on Jesus. Jesus found you first. How can you turn back? Now stop and look what he just said. What are you doing? You're going to turn back? You came out of that. God delivered you out of that. That was your former life. And over here, you heard Christ and I preached to you and we developed a relationship and I stayed there and taught and you were growing as a believer. And then I had to leave. I had to leave and go on. And now I'm getting these reports that you're turning back. What are you doing? You're going back to that? You're going back to the worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be again? There are some who treat this passage only as a discipleship issue. That is to say that there's nothing in doubt concerning the salvation of the Galatians. I would say to you, that's completely wrong. Not kind of wrong. That's completely wrong. How could you be so dogmatic? Well, look at Galatians 1:6. This is the beginning of the letter. This is the beginning of the letter. And he says, I am astonished. Strong word, wouldn't you say? That you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not a modification of the gospel. Not a minor difference. This is what Paul is calling a different gospel. Paul says in verse 20, I'm perplexed. He has doubts. I stand in doubt. I'm genuinely concerned. I don't understand what's going on. Now come on, think with me about the legitimacy of this. The year is 2020, and you have somebody that you could write in right now into that category. You have a son, you have a daughter, you have a nephew, you have a niece, you have a brother, you have a cousin, you have a good friend. And you're just bothered and you're perplexed because it just seems like it goes like this and then like this and then like this. And there's like evidences and then we take back and there's just, you're like, come on. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This is them. This is their particular hang-up. Somebody called a Judaizer is what we're labeling them, has encouraged them. Yeah, Jesus is good, but we need to keep the Passover. We need to keep these festivals. We still need to keep the holy days. Make the pilgrimages to Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus is cool and everything, but you still got to keep the Mosaic law. Days, months, seasons, and years. Now, I know that this year, there's very doubt, very little concern that you guys are going to go back to keeping the Passover, getting circumcised and doing all that. But we still have things that draw people back. These elementary principles, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I may die. This idea that I need to make as much money as I can. Fascinated with horoscopes, Christians talking about karma. Hodgepodge of mixture of stuff. Look forward to Galatians 5:2. He says, look, I say, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be to no advantage. This is not a discipleship issue. This is not, they're baby Christians and they're all good. They just need to grow a little bit. Paul has a legitimate concern as to, are they truly converted? Look at this shocking statement in verse number 11. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I bet you can relate to this. I can. I've been teaching seniors now for several years. I teach them 4 days a week. I teach them for about 40 minutes every day, 4 days a week. It's about 9 months. That's labor. That's a labor of love. And you're like, you got it. You understood the gospel. It seems like you're a follower of Christ. And then they graduate and they show no interest in Christ whatsoever. And you as the teacher feel like, I may have labored in vain. Was that for naught? Was it for nothing? What would make Paul's work with the people of Galatia in vain? Why is Paul saying this? Would Paul be this anxious, not like sinful anxious, but anguish, like bothered, if it was just a discipleship issue? They just needed to be a little bit more mature in their walk with the Lord. I mean, they're growing, but they just, is that what brings this kind of concern? Travail in birth again? Birth pains? For naught? What would it be? Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Why is he saying this? What is the context? Does Paul keep the law? Is Paul concerned about the festivals? Is Paul still keeping the Mosaic law? The answer is no. Why not, Paul? Why aren't you still keeping all those laws? Because Christ has set me what?
Free.
So what is he saying? Become as I am. Get over here. Enjoy the freedom that Christ has provided us. Don't you dare go back under the bondage of the Mosaic law. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Look how personal he's getting. Does Paul know these people? Can Paul think of who they are? He says, the only reason I ended up there was because of a what? An ailment. I landed in your town because of a problem. I showed up here because of an ailment. And that created the opportunity to start sharing the gospel with you. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Is this a compliment, church? A strong compliment? Yeah, absolutely. Paul is fondly remembering the time they were together. Paul's remembering how they took care of him and they treated him so well. What then has become of your blessedness? What are we talking about? Blessed to know your sins are forgiven. Blessed to be part of the family of God. Blessed to know Christ has suffered in your place. Blessed to be given eternal life. Blessed to have the Holy Spirit living in you. Blessed to be under no condemnation. Blessed to have peace with God. You're willing to give all that up? Why? Why would they dare give all that up? Here's a thought. Deep down inside, every one of us want to have something to do with our own salvation. Every one of us, deep down inside, want to feel like we made a contribution. We did something. It was part of me. We're all prone to do that. I mean, God can do most of it, but I need a little part. You don't need to give me half credit, God. Just give me a little bit of credit. But here's the reality. It's all faith for us. It's all faith. It's all faith. It's not 90-10. It's not 99-1. It's all faith from our perspective. So now look at this shocking statement of verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now stop and read that. Now think about that. Every one of you that are a leader in any form, shape, or form can relate to this. Any of you that's ever been involved in somebody's life from a mentoring, coaching, discipleship perspective can remember how your relationship was severed when all you were trying to do is speak truth in their life. And they didn't want to hear the truth, did they? They didn't want to hear the truth. I have had on more than one occasion, stop texting me. Okay. All right. You got it. The text was love. The text was a desire to, like, where are you? Are you going to church there? Are you going somewhere else? Are you still in love with God? I mean, I saw some evidence of fruits, and I'm trying to follow up in a discipleship perspective, and then you stop. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Talk to the hand. Paul says, have I then become your enemy just by telling you the truth? He told them the truth before. He told them the glorious truth. Hey, Mike, we recorded your message. Mike, did we record that yesterday? Yeah. Yeah, Mike did a great job talking about truth yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. We're struggling with truth. Even in this auditorium, there are those of you that are struggling with the legitimacy of absolute truth. Probably if you got a phone call, you'd start with absolute truth in the beginning of the conversation, but by the end of it, you'd make truth relative. You know, absolute truth, the one that the entire global banking industry relies on. Global banking industry. Yeah. Global trade is predicated upon this simple truth. 2 + 2 = 4. And it's got to be 2 + 2 in Africa. It's got to be 2 + 2 in the Middle East. And in China and in South Korea. I mean, you can't have a global banking industry where 2 + 2 in America is 4, but in South Korea it's 5, in China it's 3. See, we understand absolute truth. We understand its necessity. Imagine red, yellow, green. How's it go? Red, yellow, green. There we go. Took me a moment there. I know you're looking at me like, Jennifer, you can't believe I struggle. Red, yellow, and green in North Carolina. But in South Carolina, it's red, yellow, green. Can you imagine something like that? And red means go in South Carolina, but when you get to West Virginia, red means slow down. How well would that work? You said that's true, is that what you said? It's kind of relative in West Virginia then. But you get what I'm saying, don't you, a little bit? Is God an American thing or is God a global thing? Is the gospel a southeastern thing or is the gospel a global thing? Is the gospel just as valid in South Korea as it is North Korea, or is truth relative? Because Paul is saying, how did I become your enemy by telling you the truth? The truth like there's only one God. The truth like His Son is Jesus. The truth like He exists in triune. The truth like there's no other gods. The truth like sin is a transgression of God's law. The truth like sin separates man from God. The truth like God sent His Son, Jesus, to reconcile sinners. Let me tell you how real that is. This week I'm texting with someone that you have no idea who they are, and they're not part of this church. So you don't need to go. They're thinking. And he tells me, I just really want a more positive message on Sunday mornings. That's what he tells me. He's being honest. I appreciate honesty. I'm not having a problem with that. I appreciate honesty. I just really want a more positive, practical message on Sunday mornings. You see where he's going? Because this is troublesome. You have to, am I a sinner? Have I been separated from God? Do I need to embrace Jesus as my Savior, as the all-out priority of my life? I mean, why in the world would we keep talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Can't we just bring that up on Easter and maybe a little bit around Christmas and call it good? I mean, why did God send His Son? Was it to give you a better marriage? Was it to help you manage your finances a little bit better? Was it to coach you into rearing children? Why did He send His Son? Do we have this down pat, church? Do we know that the gospel is the good news that God is reconciling sinners to Himself eternally through the sacrificial and substitute death and burial and resurrection of the man Christ Jesus? Do we know that happens through authentic faith in what Jesus accomplished? We say yes. We say yes. We affirm yes. And then we go to college and we utterly abandon it for 4 years. See, I know that there's very few that are going to go back to the Passover. I got it. Circumcision is not very appealing to you. I got it. But it still fits under the category of the elementary worthless things. The elementary worthless things. Are you right now thinking about somebody that this just like you, man, Pastor, I could write down a prayer card right now. Paul taught that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus said, it is finished. Now, church, if it's finished, why are they going back to keeping days, weeks, months, and Sabbaths? Why are they doing that? Why are they doing it? See, the Judaizers were trying to create this exclusive group of people. So they're going to invite you in if you'll do what they say. If you won't do what they say, then they're shutting you out. They're shutting you out. So we want you to be part of our club if you'll dress the way we want you to do, act the way we want you to do, keep the Jewish laws. But if you don't, then we turn our back to you. So let's talk about this. Here's the reality. Christianity is the most exclusive religion on the planet. There's no way around that. What do we believe about Jesus? The way, tell me church, the way, the truth, and what? What do we believe? No man, what do we believe? No man can come to what? But through Him. But this is not their focus. That's not their focus. Their focus is keeping the Sabbath. Their focus is honoring the festivals. Their focus is making the pilgrimages. Their focus is circumcising believers. You know what they're making much of? The Mosaic Law. Not Christ. The Mosaic Law. Now this morning, we're not going to do that with the Mosaic Law. But I'll tell you what we do do. The same thing with translations. The same thing with translations. We've got the right translation and you don't. We've got the right doctrine and you don't. We're the only ones that wear the right clothing and you don't. We listen to the right music and you don't. It's prevalent today. The entire Jehovah Witnesses was built on the idea of 144,000 until we busted the 144,000 number. It's a us for no more click. We have to guard against this at all costs. The only thing that we can divide over legitimately is Christ. Christ. After that, you know what we do? We extend liberty. Sister, if you want to read the King James Bible, read it all day long. It is to you. Brother, if you want to, my Christian, use the NASB. Brother, love it. Just never forget that our focus is on what? The Word of God, not the translation. In verse 18, he provides even more clarification when he says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. So if someone's making much of you, if it's a good thing, good. Clearly this is not. Clearly Paul is saying this is not a good purpose. The Judaizers are making much of the Galatian believers to get them to join their group. But their group is not making much of Christ. Instead, it's making much of the Mosaic law. So now we get to our key verse. My little children. My dear children. Who is this? This is spiritual children. Paul is claiming spiritual ownership. I was your father. I shared the gospel with you. I led you to Christ. I showed you the truth. He's showing this amazing relationship between he and the people that he led, and he has an incredible degree of concern. Listen to what he says. For I am again in anguish of childbirth. When was the first time? When was the first time that he was in anguish? When he was sharing the gospel with them. When he was only concerned that they get saved. And now we're doing it again. What in the world is causing us to have to do it again? But he tells us, I'm perplexed. I stand in doubt. I'm looking at this whole picture. This whole picture. I remember when you were an alien and you were separated from God. Then you heard the gospel and you professed faith in Jesus. I remember when you got baptized. That's like a big deal. I remember when you got your Bible and you started sharing truth with me. And it really looked like you were growing as a Christian. And now, you want nothing to do with Jesus. What is Paul saying? I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed. I'm in doubt. I'm genuinely concerned. Paul doesn't know if the Galatians are genuinely converted. Turn to Matthew 13. Super helpful scripture. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. We're going to begin reading verse number 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Now think about what Jesus is describing. He's going to use four types of soil. So number one over here, y'all's corner. Over there, another corner. Smack dab in the middle, over here. So garden number one, garden number two, garden three, and all the way over there where Darren Hawk is wearing that ugly tie is garden four. It says Kansas City Chiefs on it. Who bought that for you? You don't... A wise person? A wise person. All right. Garden four. So over there on John and Jeff and Mike's side, the seed is thrown out there. And before it can take root and begin to form understanding, what happens? What's the text say? What happens? What happens? What's it say? Yeah, Satan comes and snatches it. The evil one snatches it away. Imagine that. Why do we need to pray? Because the evil one is snatching truth away. Why do we need to plead? Because the evil one is present, robbing truth from entering the hearts. What happens in number two? As for that which is sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Immediately receives it with joy. This is the one that we think is converted. This is the one that begins sharing, like, I got it. They're bringing a Bible to church. They're coming faithfully. That you got them baptized. What's it say? Yet he has no root in himself, endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Number three. As for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Number four. As for what is sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit, yields in one case 100, in another 60, and another 30. So on Sunday morning, here I am with this giant bag of seed right over here with this huge bag of seed. And what's going on? We're just throwing it. Throwing it. We're preaching truth. We're just casting it out. Some of it's landing over there. Some of it's landing here. Some of it's coming over here. Some's landing over there. And you got all these competing interests happening at the exact same time. Mike, this is the spiritual warfare that you were talking about. This is the very spiritual warfare that you were talking about. I'm talking to you about not looking at phones and being distracted. Not because I'm angry, or not because I don't like you, or not because I want to be difficult or old-fashioned. I am well aware of the fact that in order for the seed to take root, you got to hear it. You got to hear it. You got to start thinking about what's he talking about. And what does Satan want to do? Keep you distracted with some stupid game. Do you think that's an accident? You talked about schemes. You talked about cunning. You talked about the level of what's going on. Do we think it's an accident that we are struggling with church growth? It's not an accident. It's not an accident. We're battling. We're battling for the hearts and minds of people. Paul has no assurance of the legitimate conversion without evidence of progressive sanctification. And this is how he describes it. Until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Romans 8:29, I'll show it to you on the screen. For those whom he did foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. It's not an accident. Predestined to be conformed and formed in you. It's not an accident. That's the same kind of language. So I'll give you four things when we're done. Number one. When Christ is formed in you, when Christ is formed in you, when Christ is formed in you, there is an unwavering, relentless devotion to the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work on the cross to the exclusion of everything else. Now, I want to unpack that. Christ is being formed in you. And you get into a Q&A session with somebody about how, Tom, do you know that you're saved? How can you be so confident that you're a Christian? How do you know, Chuck, that you're a believer? Brian, how would you be so bold as to say that the Lord lives in me and I've got a home in heaven? So you start off, Chris, by talking about Jesus. And then they say to you, just Jesus? And then you go, well, I was baptized. Oh, baptism too? Well, I go to church. Just church. So baptized. No, you got to read your Bible too. And before you know it, you know what we've done? We've added to what Christ accomplished. We've added to it. He did a lot. And then you know what I do? I kind of keep myself saved by all the good things. What I'm arguing is there's an unwavering, got it? An unwavering, just focused, relentless devotion to the sufficiency. So if I start grilling you actually about, what about anything else? You know, it's not that, it's just Jesus. I know, but you got to be baptized. Actually, you don't have to be baptized. You got to put your faith in Jesus. I know, but you got to go to church. Yeah, I go to church because I've been converted, but not because it gets me saved. You've got this relentless devotion to only Jesus. And they can't talk you out of it. Because you're unwavering in your focus on what Christ accomplished on the cross. Not Jesus in baptism. Not Jesus in reading your Bible. Not Jesus in tithing, although that's good. Number two. When Christ is formed in you, He's your Lord. He's your Lord. He's your Kurios. He's your boss. This means that there is inside of you a struggle between what you want to do and what He wants you to do. Because He's your Lord. He's your boss. And you're going, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I know what I want to do, Lord, but what would you have me to do? He's your boss. When Christ is your Lord, you love God and you love others. When Christ is your Lord, you keep His commandments. When Christ is your Lord, you follow Him in believer's baptism. When Christ is Lord, you believe He alone is the way, the truth, and life. When Christ is your Lord, you seek to be patient with sinners. When Christ is your Lord, you focus on seeing others come to Christ. When Christ is your Lord, you prioritize your relationship with His church. When Christ is your Lord, you strive to advance His kingdom on this earth. When Christ is your Lord, you genuinely care about others and you speak the truth in love. And by the way, that's not like some exhaustive list and now follow that. That's like, those are ideas that come out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Number three. When Christ is formed in you, you're led by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in your heart. When Christ is being formed in you. Church, this is that still small voice. This is that somebody's talking to me. This is that I need to be patient. I need to be kind. I need to listen. Yes, Holy Spirit, I hear you. Like we talked about last week, I don't want to grieve you. And then number four, and we're done. When Christ is formed in you, your desire is to do the will of the Father. Where did we get that from? Well, what did Jesus say in John 4? He said, My bread, what I eat, is doing the will of my Father. So think about this. Christ is your example. You're striving to do the will of the Father. And you're listening to the Holy Spirit inside you. You're listening to the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? Follow Jesus and do the will of the Father. In just a minute, we're going to pray for Will because he's deploying. But before that, I want to have a special time of prayer for us to pray about one person that fits this situation in Galatians. Everybody's got somebody. It's a son or a daughter. It's a cousin or a nephew. It's a friend. It's an associate. It's a co-worker. Somebody in your extended family, a former student in the academy who we thought came to Christ and now we're wondering because they turned back to the elementary principles. Who's your person? I don't need to know the name. The Lord needs to know it. Who's your person right now? You got one? I do. You got one? Anybody else? Am I alone? Anybody else? You got one? Let's pray. Lord, we don't know whether the person's converted or not. Paul didn't know. Paul talked like they were converted. And then Paul had his doubts and was utterly perplexed. I know, God, I can think about several people that I feel the exact same way about, Lord. I'm utterly confused. I could think of a friend, Lord. I could think of a relative. I could think about somebody who I worked with before. Somebody in the 82nd Airborne Division, Lord. How about you? Tell the Lord who your person is. Who are you perplexed about? Who are you troubled? God Almighty, I pray for their salvation if they're not saved. I pray for their discipleship if they're not being discipled. I pray, oh God, that you would call them to yourself. If they need faith to believe the gospel, God, give them faith to believe the gospel. If they need a commitment to grow in Christ, then God, give them that commitment. If they need a coach or a teacher or a mentor, Lord, bring one into their life if I can't be it. God, save their soul. In Jesus' name, amen.